Taking your Bibles once again this morning, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I'll be rereading verses 10 to verse 18 as I continue my sub-series entitled Onward Christian Soldier, as we continue in our journey through a proper view of biblical conversion. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. And as I read this, you will see once again in the opening hymn we just sang, the imagery of Ephesians 6, if you've noticed, was laced in the previous hymn that we just sung. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, or the devices, or the methodologies of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not those dear to us. There's a spirit, there's a force behind them that Paul is identifying. But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verses 12, my friend, tells you who the real enemies are. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. The child of God is not to take just a few bits and pieces. He's to take all of the armor, that you may able to withstand in the evil day. Now notice this language. And having done all, donning on the equipment, and taken a stand, having done all that, what does Paul say? Stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or in the Greek, the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Last lesson, we introduce the arch enemy of God's people, Satan, commonly known as the devil. We learn that the devil is very crafty. He is very deceitful. He is extremely cunning. And he has a bag of methods. He has a bag of schemes whereby he attempts to overcome the people of God. I also reminded you, I'm going to remind you again here this morning, that since Genesis chapter 3 up until the present, the devil has gained much experience toying with human nature and human depravity. The devil is wiser than many psychiatrists and psychologists. He knows the human mind and the human heart more so than maybe we ourselves. And the devil is very wise, very crafty, and very knowledgeable. And my dear friend, he knows exactly which buttons to push and what levers to pull to make us fall into sin. And then last week we considered several of his devices that caused many of us to stumble and fall on the battlefield. And let me remind you with three of them, as we shall see more here this morning. Number one, one of the arsenals, or one of the weapons in the devil's bag of tricks, is he likes to foster amongst the people of God an unforgiving and an unreconcilable spirit between the brethren. And we saw this back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, referring back to the man of 1 Corinthians 5 who had an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. The church did nothing about it. Matter of fact, they were puffed up about it. And Paul expels this one from the membership, and he turns this individual over to the devil that the devil may torment him. Well, by the second letter, this individual, whoever he was, gets his life back in shape. And he repents of his sin, and now he goes back to the congregation to be reinstated, if you will. And they were so slow to get rid of him, now they're too slow to accept him back. They would not forgive him, and they would not reconcile with him. And they would not allow him back into the fold. And Paul had to rebuke them, and he warns them that the devil could possibly be behind this spirit of unforgiveness and this inability or this lack of a desire to be reconciled with this repentant brother. Secondly, we also notice that the devil likes to infiltrate the churches with false teachers who lie in wait and they are ready to deceive. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Let me show you one of Jesus' parables whereby he does explain this. And remember, brethren, that there are those today, even among so-called Christian circles, that even deny the existence of a person called Satan. Liberal theologians do not believe in him. The secular world sure does not believe in him. The liberal news media laughs at it. The History Channel and the Discovery Channel, when they put their specials on, come across with the idea that the devil is nothing more but the figment of man's imagination that goes back to the Middle Ages, some type of an evil force that the Roman Church used to keep people in bondage. Well, let's look what Jesus said. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Consider verses 24 to 25 when Jesus gives a parable following the parable of the sower. Another parable put Jesus forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." We'll drop down to verses 36 and following. The disciples just didn't get the interpretation of this particular parable. And so Jesus had to explain it. And notice his words in verses 36 and following. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. His disciples came unto him, saying, Declare, or interpret, decipher unto us this parable of the tares of the field. Jesus answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom," another synonym for saved people. "But the tares are the children of the what, brethren? The wicked one. The enemy that sold them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels." So according to Jesus Christ, he did believe in a real, personal, spiritual, maligning being called the devil. Jesus believed in him, so why can't we? But in that one parable, Jesus likens the field, or likens the world to a field. He is the farmer, he is the Son of Man, and as the churches are faithful to proclaim the gospel, and as you are faithful to witness to friend and foe, you are spreading the seed of the Son of Man on his behalf. And some of that seed is going to bring forth people who love the Lord, who serve him. But at the same time, there's an enemy out there who's putting in the ground, so to speak, his own seed. It's bad seed. And it's called the tares. It looks just like the wheat. And Jesus attributes the sowing of the bad seed to Lucifer himself. And then thirdly, last week, we considered the fact that one of the other arsenals in Satan's bag of tricks is the fact that he goes around blinding men's minds to the truth of the gospel. Well, church, in today's message, I'd like to consider some more tactics, some more devices, some more wiles, which Satan, the devil, whatever term you choose to use, has used and shall continue to use in the future. And some of these you already know. So the ones that you know, please give me your ears. There's some here maybe this morning that you may have never considered before. In Genesis chapter 3, we won't turn there, but in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, Satan first questions whether God really said what he said. This is one of his most unique tricks. The one that he uses the most, especially in seminaries and so-called Christian colleges. The devil comes to Eve, and what was the first question out of his mouth? "Yea, hath God said?" He questions right up front whether God really said what he said, and does God really mean what he said? And my dear friend, that is the genesis of all false religion. That is the genesis of all doubt. That is the genesis of all skepticism. That is the genesis of all apostasy. That is the genesis of all good churches going into liberalism and then finally closing the door because they have no message to preach. Yea, has God really said? And one of the things that the devil likes to do in your mind and in my mind when we hear the gospel, or when we read the scriptures, or when we study the scriptures, he likes to plant that little seed of doubt. Did God really say that? And then he goes a little step further. Did God really mean what he said? Well, now that he has our first mother somewhat stymied, he hits her with another attack. He begins to question the very goodness of God. What does he tell Eve? God doth know that in the day you eat, you will be just like him. You will be just like God. And you will know good from evil. But the thing that the devil liked to put in our first mother's mind was this. You will be just like God. You will be independent from him. You will be self-autonomous from him. You will run your life, your way, from him. And nobody's going to have the right to tell you what to do, when to do it, why to do it, and how to do it. Because you will run your life independent from any other authority figure that may want to suppress you. And my dear friend, is that not the spirit of the age right now? No one can tell us to do nothing. Children will not be in submission or in subjection to their parents because the children know more than the parent. Children basically run schools. They tell the administration what they're going to do. Did you hear the latest one this week in the news? I don't know where, but a particular school, every Thursday they announce the Pledge of Allegiance to the PA system. A bunch of students have gotten very upset with the phrase, one nation under God. So they wrote their own Pledge of Allegiance. And it says something like this, one nation under all the other nations of the world. And they have vowed every Thursday when the school pipes the Pledge of Allegiance through the PA system, they're going to walk out of class. They're running the show. The parents can't tell them what to do. The administration and teachers can't tell them what to do. These kids have now put it in their mind, when they hear one nation under God, that offends me, I'm walking out of my classroom in protest. Well, my dear friends, the last and the most brutal attack that the devil did upon our first mother, I call it a brutal frontal attack. The devil now accuses God of lying. Ye shall not surely die. So there's three attacks we find that the devil did upon our first mother. He first plants a seed of doubt. Did God really say what he said? Secondly, God's holding back on you. God knows that in the day you eat, you will be just like him. He's holding back. He's not being square with you. He's not being upfront with you. He's simply not being open face. And then thirdly, did God really mean what he said? You're not going to die. The day you eat, you become independent. You become your own entity to rule your life. And my dear friend, if we're not careful, this is one of the weapons in that bag of tricks that the evil one likes to use. Secondly, here this morning, we won't turn there, but I touched on it somewhat last week, but in Job chapters 2 and 3, we saw the true meaning and the true purpose of one of his names. Do you know what the word devil means, my dear friends? The word devil comes from the Greek word diabolos, and that word carries two ideas or two meanings. Number one, slanderer, and the accuser. The word devil comes from the Greek word diabolos, and it carries the idea of one who accuses and one who slanders. And beloved, did not Satan try to slander good old Job's steadfastness and character and his good witness by saying to God, Job only serves you for selfish motives. Job just simply serves you because of the physical things that you provide for him. The devil told God, if you simply touch him, if you take away all of these physical trinkets and toys, he'll curse you to your face. And God took the challenge. And we saw last week that even in God's sovereignty, that there's a leash around the devil's collar, and the devil could only go so far. And in one day, all of Job's livestock was taken away. All in one day, all of his 10 children, while they were partying, and maybe the older brother's home, were simply wiped off the face of the earth by a whirlwind. And then a bunch of people came and stole the rest of his livestock and the rest of his substance. And there's old Job in the ash pile with his sackcloth and ash simply sitting there, steadfast in his faith and his commitment to God. And then lo and behold, the devil comes back in the presence of God. He's not content. Once again, the devil, the accuser, the slanderer, once again he challenges God. Yea, skin for skin, bone for bone. If you simply allow me to touch him, let me touch the thing that every man values the most, his own skin, his own hide, his own flesh. He'll curse you to your face. And God says, go for it. And once again, we find that leash around the collar of the devil himself. You can do all that you can do everything you can, devil, but you can't kill him. And from top to bottom, he's covered with boils and sores. And he's scraping off the pus. And there he is in the ash pile. And his wife, who should have been more loving and more compassionate and more caring, throws a 5-pound bag of Morton salt on his wounds and tells him, curse God and die. And Job's rejoinder was what? Shall we not receive the good as well as the bad from the hand of God? And then Job simply blesses and praises his name in the context of his providence. And yet out of all that, my dear friend, the devil's motive was to slander and was to accuse Job falsely. I want to show you three other verses, where the word diabolos is found in the scriptures. It has no reference to the devil at all. And you might be amazed. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Watch this. The same word that's translated devil, referring to the devil, is used elsewhere. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. Speaking about the wives of our deacons, notice this. Speaking about the wives of the deacons, the qualification or the characteristics of a woman who's married to a man who's been set apart to be a deacon. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. See the word slanderers? It's the same Greek word that we get the word devil. Same Greek word that we get the word devil. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 3. Describing the days in which we live, the Apostle Paul says that men shall be lovers of their own selves, in verses 2, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Notice verse 3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good. See the expression false accuser? It's the same Greek word that we get the word devil. Same Greek word. And we're not even talking about Satan. We're talking about people's behaviors. Now turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Titus 2 and 3. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is basically categorizing different age groups of individuals within the family of God and how they are to act, what characteristics ought to be there, and how the older are to instruct the younger. Consider verses 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. See the expression, not false accusers? It is the same Greek word that we get the word devil. And you got to admit, my dear friends, the devil is not even mentioned in any of those three verses. We're talking about people who have a behavior similar to Satan himself. And so, my dear friends, we need to be careful that we do not pick up a bad habit of slandering people and spreading false accusations like peanut butter on bread about someone if it's not true. When we do that, we're acting what? Devilish. We're acting just like the evil one. Now let me show you one that you may have never considered before. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3. So the devil likes to question God's word. The devil likes to put doubt upon the word of God. Then the devil comes out very, very boldly and says, well, God didn't really mean what he said, and God doesn't say what he means. And then the devil likes to accuse and slander people falsely. But let me show you one that maybe you never considered before. Zechariah chapter 3. Now, for those of you that have been hearing me for the past several weeks and months, you ought to be better history students now. In the year 536 BC, 50,000 Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the fallen temple under Zerubbabel's leadership. Zerubbabel was the governor or the political leader. Well, there was a man called Joshua. He was the high priest that was working in conjunction with Zerubbabel back in 536 BC when the Jews were allowed to go home in that first wave of exiles back. All right? And Joshua was the high priest. And Joshua and Zerubbabel were both encouraged and they were both strengthened by the preaching of two prophets, Haggai and this man, Zechariah. So I want you to file that in your head, that whenever you read the book of Ezra, at least the first six chapters, you've got to put in your mind that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were living at that same time, and their two respective books in the Old Testament were composed and written during that time in history. All right? Joshua and those who had returned were also under great adversity by their local enemies. All you have to do is read the first six chapters of Ezra. Well, the spiritual agent behind the curtain, so to speak, of all of this adversarialness was Satan. Whenever the work of the Lord is in progress and making great strides, the evil one will not rest nor be content with that. With that in mind, allow me in your hearing to read the first seven verses. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to what? Resist him. Now get the picture. This actually happened. This is not mumbo jumbo. This is not medieval, you know, mysticism. Joshua apparently is trying to officiate his duties as the high priest, and apparently the angel of the Lord is standing right next to Joshua. And who's standing at Joshua's right-hand side? The position of authority and power. Satan. And what was Satan's purpose? To resist Joshua from officiating as the high priest. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? I believe that is referring to Joshua. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre, which is a hat, the high priest wore a hat above his head, on top of his head, upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. If it wasn't for Zechariah writing this, we would never have seen this little glimpse of a spiritual battle. Here's Zechariah. They've just returned back from 70 years of captivity. They're attempting to rebuild the temple. They get enemies on the outside. They have enemies even amongst the Jews themselves. Zerubbabel is out there trying to lead the political aspect. Here's Joshua, the high priest. He's trying to be the spiritual person to rally the people. He's in there trying to officiate his duties. The angel of the Lord is standing in front of him. And the devil is standing to his right to resist. And in verses 3 is the problem. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. It doesn't mean that he had him stained with spaghetti sauce. I believe the implication here was that Joshua was in defilement ceremoniously. There was ceremonial uncleanliness about him. Remember, they were in bondage. Not bondage, but they were in captivity for 70 years. They're trying to get things going now. They're trying to resurrect this system that was once in play before Nebuchadnezzar came in. Maybe Joshua just wasn't doing things the right way. Remember King David, when he wants to bring the Ark of the Lord back to the city of Jerusalem? Did not he do it the wrong way? And the cart was beginning to jiggle, and the ark was about to fall, and a man who had no business being there tried to steady the ark, and God killed him? Possible here that Joshua just wasn't doing things right, and his garments were filthy, not because they were covered in mud, but apparently Joshua was ceremoniously unclean. There was a very elaborate way of making sure the high priest had his garments on. They were to be anointed with oil. He was to be a cleansed person. And the angel says, take off those filthy clothes, and let's do it the right way. And then look at verses 7. Then the Lord charges him, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and thou shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Listen to this, friends. There's application for you and I. It seems that Joshua, the high priest, was in need of some ceremonial cleansing, possibly maybe even the forgiveness of his own sins before he could officiate the Lord's business in the temple. Well, how about you and I? Do we enter our worship with clean hearts and clean hands? Or are we allowing Satan to frustrate our worship by a careless approach to holy duty? My dear friend, this is holy business. This is not a clubhouse. This is not a good news club. This isn't a little kumbaya Bible study. This is the house of God. And on the Lord's Day, my dear friends, we're doing holy business. The question is this, when you and I came into this place, did you come here with a clean heart? And did you come here with clean hands? Did you come here with clean lips? Did you come here with clean ears? Did we come here with clean feet? To do holy business with a holy God on His holy day, with His holy book. So you see, my dear friend, the devil is a very crafty individual. If he can get his way, he would love to resist the worship that is being attempted in this house. And just like he tried to resist Joshua here in this third chapter from officiating his business in the proper frame of heart, the devil will do everything in his bag of tricks to cause you and I to be tripped up when we assemble on the Lord's Day. Did we approach this morning with clean hands, clean mind, clean mouth, clean heart, clean feet to do holy business with God? Well, the last example is found, please, in Matthew chapter 4. Another tactic of the wicked one is to tempt us to do that which we ought not. Matthew chapter 4, you know where I'm going. And that's good, because you should be familiar with your Bibles. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was afterward hungered. And when the tempter, i.e. Satan, i.e. the wicked one, i.e. the old serpent, i.e. the tempter, came to him and said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But Jesus answered and said, quote, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Then the devil, i.e. accuser and slanderer, taketh Jesus up into a holy city, and sets him up on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto Jesus, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, quote, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone, unquote. Guess what? The devil quoted the Bible. That's Psalms 91, verse 11. I'm sad to say that the devil is more acquainted with the Bible than those today who call themselves Christians. The devil quoted Psalms 91, right back to Jesus. Jesus saith unto him, quote, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And the devil saith unto Jesus, notice this, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Jesus never challenges that statement. But then Jesus says unto him, quote, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, quote, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve, unquote. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Did you notice in verses 3 and verses 6, notice the tempter's slander. Slander. If thou be the Son of God. Do such and such. Well, ironically, back in the third chapter, look at verses 17 of Matthew 3, the next verse above, chapter 4. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And right on the heels of that statement by God the Father, Jesus is driven, the synoptic account of Luke tells us that it was the Holy Spirit who literally drove Jesus into the wilderness. 40 days and 40 nights, no food, no water, and no earthly comfort, alone, simply trusting his heavenly Father. And then the devil comes. And then the devil on two occasions says, If thou be the Son of God. Listen, friends, Jesus had no identity crisis. He knew who he was. And secondly, the tempter knew who he was. Get that? The devil knew exactly who he was dealing with. And Jesus knew who he was. And before Jesus went into the wilderness, God the Father reinstated the fact, This is my Son. I was told by one of the Reformed brethren preachers years ago who preached from Matthew chapter 4 that the expression, If thou be the Son, in the Greek literally actually carries this idea. Listen to this. It's not questioning if thou be. The devil was saying this. Since you are the Son of God, do such and such and do that. Since you are the Son of God. This one Reformed Baptist pastor back east brought that out. The devil was not actually questioning Jesus, but the devil was simply stating a fact. Since you are the Son of God, turn these rocks to bread. And since you are the Son of God, jump off the pinnacle of that temple, because the angels will come and they'll simply whisk you up and you will not break a bone nor even die. And then on the third temptation, he says, you see all the kingdoms of the world? I'll give them to you. What did the devil want? What did the devil want? Just worship me. What was the devil's trick in the garden? Eve, worship me. I am a better God. I am a better replacement than him. Because he's holding out on you. Number one, he doesn't mean what he says. And he doesn't say what he means. And secondly, he's holding back. He knows that the day you eat, you're going to be just like him. And by the way, when you eat, you're not going to die. You're going to live forever and be like him. He wanted worship. Even back in Genesis 3, here the devil was petty enough to tempt the Son of God the way he did Eve. And what was Jesus' only recourse? Those of you with a red-letter Bible, did you notice that in verses 4, verse 7, and verses 10, if you have a red-letter edition, that the verse, that the words of Jesus are in red, number one, and number two, for those of you who don't know, Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy 3 times back at Lucifer. The devil quotes one verse to him in verse 6. And what is the only arsenal, what is the only weapon that the child of God has against the slanderer? The Word of God. That's it. Not bats, grenades, tanks, and bombs, but the Word of God. Listen to this as I now close. Here Satan was provoking Christ, listen to this, to act outside the Father's assigned will for the Son. God the Father did not send Jesus to this earth to turn rocks to bread. God the Father did not send Jesus to this earth to get on a high building and simply jump off and somehow deliver himself to show that he was the Son of God. And God the Father did not send God the Son in order for him to worship Satan. So, beloved, in these 3 temptations, the devil was forcing or attempting to force Jesus to work and to live and to act outside of God's revealed will for his life. Secondly, the devil wanted to redirect Jesus' own proper worship away from the Father to a would-be imposter. And thirdly, the devil wanted Jesus to perform a parlor trick to show off his divine abilities. So, my dear friend, hopefully you see here this morning that the devil is very wise, very crafty, very slick, and very sly. He has a bag of tricks, my dear friend. And he has over 6,000 years of human experience toying with you and I. And if we're not on guard, and if we're not careful, we, just like our first mother, will fall prey to that seed of doubt, that seed of slander, that seed of deception. We'll fall prey to the fact, you know, Christian, God's not being fair with you. Your kids don't love you. Your co-workers think you're crazy. Your neighbors think you're nuts because you read a Bible and you study and you pray and you believe in all of these ancient writings. He'll begin to put that doubt in your head. Is it really worth much to serve God? Does it really matter how I come before the house of God for worship? Is it really important to have clean eyes, clean mouth, a clean heart, clean hands, and clean feet to come before the holy God of heaven and earth to perform holy worship on his holy day as I give attendance to his holy word? Does it really matter? Well, folks, are there any applications? Well, there's 3. Once again, the first application, once again we see that our arch enemy doesn't rest from his designs to frustrate the work of God. Many saints may be on a spiritual vacation, but the devil never takes a holiday. Right now, somewhere on this earth, or somewhere in the heavenlies, there is a spiritual being known as the devil. He's somewhere. Maybe he's whispering in the ears of some political leader to go attack a neighboring king for the sake of expanding his pocketbook. Maybe he's whispering in the ear of a minister right now behind the pulpit to preach trash to his congregation. Maybe he's speaking in the voice of a criminal who's designing and plotting to murder, to rob, to plunder, to steal. Maybe he's speaking to you this morning and saying, do you really believe all that stuff found in that black-covered book? Too many Christians are on vacation. Too many Christians think that there is no devil. Well, there is a devil, and he takes no time off. Secondly, Satan's chief aim for some is to allow many to be religious. With all the trappings of will worship, pomp, and dazzling ceremony, God desires worship governed by truth, flowing from an honest and sincere heart. Beloved, there are many people today in houses of worship who are religiously lost, and they're on the road to perdition, and yet they have all the pomp, the glitter, the gold, the silver, the bells, the candles, the trinkets, and all the tinsel, all in place. But they're going to hell because their religion is not based on truth. And thirdly and finally, Satan will even use the scriptures. Just like the Jehovah Witnesses, just like the Mormons, just like the Catholics, just like liberal Protestant theologians, just like the cults, and just like the New Agers. But he always uses those verses out of their intended context. The devil is a master of twisting the truth. The devil is a master of blending truth and error together. And my dear friend, the devil is a master in taking 99% of the truth and adding 1% of arsenic and then presenting it from a pulpit to a unbeknown, unexpected congregation. My dear friends, you need to know your Bibles. You need to be in your Bibles. You need to read and study. And when these doors are opened, outside of providence, outside of sickness and work, you need to be here as diligently and as consistently as we all can, that we may have our spiritual fiber boned up by a steady diet of the scriptures. So my dear friend, there is a devil. He's crafty. He's slick. He's sly. But I want to end on a good note. He is defeated. And that defeat was given to him at the cross and in the empty tomb. And the devil knows he only has a short little time to run around the earth spreading mayhem, just a little bit of time. And the same person that he told to jump off a temple, on the day of judgment, he will take the devil and cast him into a lake of fire, not to run it, but to be punished for all eternity. May God bless you, and may these words encourage you in your battle and struggles. Amen.